The term the last days is a biblical term. You'll find it, the first reference, in Acts 2, verse 17. And it is a term that I suppose we need to grapple with to grasp its full meaning. In Acts 2:17, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit." And this was in response to Pentecost, to the gift of speaking in other languages called tongues, where they were able to communicate the gospel to various people in dialects and so on. And we find that Peter, he quotes the prophet Joel, that this is what may be expected in the last days. Now, before we proceed to examine the last days, plural, I want us first of all to distinguish it from the last day. Two different events, two different concepts. The last day is the resurrection day. And in the notes that we have here, and I hope you have a copy, and for those that are viewing by webcast, these are on our website right now. You can go to our website, www.cloverdalefpchurch.ca, go to resources, Bible studies, and there you'll see the last days. And you can view the same notes that we're looking at here in our service this evening. All of these references, John 6, John 11, John 12, refer to that one day, the resurrection day or the judgment day, what we call the final and great event. The last days, plural, refers to a different phase and is used as a long period of time in which people live on the earth. Now, I think it is most common for people to talk about the last days as the closing days, the days that are ramping up to the return of the Lord. And I suppose many would say we are living now in the last days. In other words, the Lord's coming is getting closer, and the world's in a state of apostasy. Churches are losing the truth and so on. And they refer to the last days as that short period of time before the return of the Lord. Is that right? Is that accurate? I think it would be the assumption of many. But is it accurate? What we have in our notes here are four possibilities of really examining this statement. And first possibility is that it is the period of time between Christ coming for His church and returning with His church. This is the dispensational view, the two-stage coming, that the Lord comes, He takes the Christians out of the earth, and then 7 years later He returns with His church, and there is now a new set of events. Now, the issue with this is that during that time the church will be gone. If that's the last days, the church would be gone. And so, why would Peter and Paul warn about the last days and the apostasy of it and the problems of it? The church is going to be gone. So I dismiss possibility number one as just not feasible. It could not be that 7 year period. Second possibility, that it is the time of a literal millennium, 1,000 years. Now, the problem with that is that the last days are noted of trouble, trial, affliction, and apostasy. Can you have those things in a literal millennium, what is referred to as the Golden Age, where there is going to be a reign of the King on earth and things are better? So I have to dismiss possibility number two. It cannot refer to that literal 1,000 years. Possibility three, the period of time of apostasy right before the Lord's return. A number of years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The problem with this is that for 2,000 years, some of this was relevant to the early Christians. And when we look at the four references in the New Testament, and there are the first set of references in your notes right at the top of the page, those four references where they refer to the last days, they were really writing to Christians in the first century about how to handle, what to expect during the last days in the first century. So that leaves me shut up to conclusion number four, or the possibility number four, and that is the period of time from Christ's first ministry through to Christ's return. The last days is a long period of time from the Lord's first coming right through to His second coming. Now, let's prove that. Let's see if these references will agree with that. Acts 2 and verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, this is Peter's response to Pentecost, trying to explain the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, when there are thousands of converts and people enjoying the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Those are referred to in Acts 2:17 as the last days. In other words, it's a new age now. In the Old Testament, there was an age prior to Christ coming into the world. Now that Christ is in the world, now that He has died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, He's glorified at the Father's right hand, and it is He that has shed forth the promise of the Holy Spirit and revival in Jerusalem. And that's called the last days in Acts 2, verse 17. The next proof text is Hebrews 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2, in the book of Hebrews. And this is the apostle saying that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto in times past, time past. So there's really two periods of time, time past and the last days. Time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That would certainly be right up to the day of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the author of this text is aware that he is presently living in the last days. And the book of Hebrews was written in the first century. So we have biblical evidence here in these two key texts that the last days is a long period of time from the first coming of Christ, or at least from after His death on the cross and ascension and exaltation to heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. That's the beginning of the last days in the history of the world. Then we come to Peter. Peter's epistle, and it's 2 Peter 3, verse 3. I didn't have the book number in here, but it's 2 Peter 3, verse 3. And it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." Last days. Who's Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians alive in his day. And he's telling those Christians in Peter's own day, scoffers will arise in the last days. And he says to them in that verse 2, "Know that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days." And he goes on to warn of their argument, the promise of the Lord, He's not coming. Well, you know, they said that in the first century. They said that from the very beginning. In Peter's own day, they were already using that argument. Now, the fourth proof text is 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3:1. Let's go back in our Bibles to that text. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, you really need to read the whole chapter, 2 Timothy 3, and how because of these perilous times, Timothy was to prepare himself and equip himself. He knew the Scriptures from a child. And if you go on down to verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And so these were issues that were affecting Timothy in the last days. And Timothy was to hold on to the Scriptures, not to be deceived, not to be led astray. And then chapter 4, 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The time will come. So there is room there for progressive apostasy. And there has always been an apostasy in the world, people departing from the truth. But as those days, these last days continue, it seems to grow and grow and grow. Now what this means is that this term, the last days, applies to the whole New Testament period, right unto this day. This is agreeable with the now millennial view. The view that we have taken that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is descriptive of that long period of time when Christ will reign over His church. And He's reigning now. His kingdom is within us. And during this long period, the last days, we are to be equipped and prepared. It's also agreeable with the parable of the tares. The wheat and the tares, they will grow together, good and evil side by side. The godly and the ungodly side by side. These two concepts, working together, evil and good, apostasy, Satan, the world, versus the church and Christ reigning over His church, control much of our thinking about eschatology, our understanding of the events around the Lord's return. Now let me draw the picture here. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to His Father, He was exalted at the right hand of the Father. He was given all power and authority over the church. You can read that in Ephesians 1. To Him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He has the keys of the government. When someone sits at the right hand of a king, he's the chief administrator. He's the right hand man. And our Lord Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, and He's reigning. And in these last days, He has the keys of the kingdom. He rules and He reigns. Now, instead of different stages, different phases, different periods of time, the last days is that great stretch from the Lord's ascending to the throne until the day the trumpet sounds and He returns in body in the clouds for His church. And let me give you two brief texts just to establish that. We'll go to Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world. Now notice that statement, the end of the world. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross and offered of Himself as a sacrifice, He was King. And He was offering Himself once in the end of the world. It was already the last days. In 1 John 2:18, we have John using the word saying, it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The last time. Now, John was writing to living Christians again, as was Peter. He was speaking about deceivers in his own day, and he uses this term repeatedly, the last time. There's going to be no more stages. There's going to be no more periods of time between now and the return of the Lord, the gathering of His church, the resurrection of the saints, and the great and glorious judgment day. When John says it is the last time, there's going to be no more. So I think I have established from the New Testament that the last days is not just a week or a month or even a year before the Lord returns. It is that vast period of time from His first coming, His first entering the world as Redeemer, until He comes again. Those are the last days, plural. But we want to establish tonight what we ought to expect during those last days. What should we expect from the Lord during that time? Well, back in Matthew 24, that's why our Bible reading was there tonight, I want you to notice how the Lord taught that we should expect and be prepared for a long-term waiting and watching for the Lord's return. And the Lord's teaching gives room for a long period of time. Look at Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And that's exactly how this world has been since the Lord spoke those words. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, famines, earthquakes. Almost every generation has suffered some catastrophe or other. Local floods, local earthquakes, armies ranging across the nations, great nations clanging against each other, seeking the ascendancy. The Lord says, these are not signs of my imminent return. These are signs that the end is not yet. The end is not yet. And then, as if the ears of His disciples were closed to this, He said in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And isn't it strange how many don't pick up on this? And they go through life thinking that the most recent catastrophe in the world is a sign the Lord's returning. But it's not. What the Lord was doing here, He was preparing His disciples and His church for a long struggle. A long struggle. He talks about deceivers in these verses. False Christs will appear, seeking to deceive many. And you'll note in verse 9, persecution. "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Offense and betrayal and hatred and false prophets, verse 11. And then verse 12, apathy, the love of many will wax cold. And how the church has gone through those periods. And perhaps we're in such a period right now that because the iniquity abounds, as in our nation, many people are apathetic. Many people who even profess the name of the Lord says, "Well, why bother? What's the use?" But the Lord gave these words to say, don't think things will be out of control when these things happen. Don't think that I'm not reigning. Don't think that I have abandoned the church on the earth. But rather, these are the things that you must prepare for, that you must expect on the long term. And then in verse 14, the gospel will be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations. And as if again the disciples weren't catching the message, He said, and then shall the end come. So here is a great missionary program. And here are the wheat and the tares side by side. The tares seeking to do their evil work, but the wheat growing, seeking to bring forth a harvest. The missionary work of the church goes on side by side with the evil in the world. And in the face of persecution, opposition, apathy, the church mandate continues to reach the nations of the world with the message of the gospel. then shall the end come. And so date setting is wrong. We can't set dates because of pestilences and famines and earthquakes and wars and so on. Date setting is totally wrong. These things are not given for us to set dates, but rather to be strong and stable in the midst of turmoil in the world. When these things happen in the world, we're to take comfort. This is exactly how the Lord said it would be. If the Lord had taught an imminent return that He would return in the days of His disciples, we would have to say the Lord didn't keep that promise. That's not what the Lord was saying. He was saying here, the end will come when the program of reaching the nations is fulfilled. Now, I don't know if that means every single person will hear the gospel in every single tribe and nation and people in our earth. But there's still work to be done. Date setting is wrong. And the very form of deception which the Lord was warning about, when there are earthquakes and wars, deceivers will come. And they will come with a message. Hitler's the Antichrist. Napoleon's the Antichrist. Some will say that the leader of North Korea, the rogue nation with the nuclear bomb, is the Antichrist. And what are these? They are disturbers of the peace of God's people. The world's not going to be destroyed by a nuclear bomb. No way. The Lord's on the throne. He's reigning. And He restrains Satan. As I mentioned last week, if Satan had his way, we wouldn't be here. Wouldn't be no church in Cloverdale or any other part of the world. He would destroy it. But the Lord restrains. Satan is bound in these last days. We're in this now millennium. We are enjoying the reign of our Lord Jesus. But He did warn us that there will be a long-term struggle of good and evil, opposition, persecution, deceivers, and we're to get busy in the great mandate of reaching the world. That's why the Lord has us here, that we may be a part of that missionary endeavor. We move on to point number two. Every generation of Christians will face opposition from the wicked. Well, do I need to preach that tonight? No, I won't. I'm going to leave the notes with you. I think it pretty much speaks for itself. Every generation will have opposition. And you know that? That helps me as a pastor. This is not just theory. This is not just highfalutin theology. This helps me as a pastor. Here we are in Western Canada. Here we are 25 years after preaching, seeking to raise up the testimony of the gospel. Should we be discouraged that we don't have a crowd? Should we be discouraged that we don't have one of the largest churches in the city? Did the Lord not warn us that as men treated Him, they will treat us? And if we're faithful to the gospel, we will have the wrath of men. Deceivers will come. We've been subject to these things. Should we be discouraged? Is this not exactly the picture the Lord painted? That every generation would face trouble and persecution and discouragement. You know, discouragement is the reason why many pastors and church leaders give up. They get to the point where they say it's no use. Have you been there? I've been there. But as I come back to my Bible, as I read not only this passage, but other such passages, it stirs my heart to realize that's what it means by taking up the cross of Christ. That's what it means by entering into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as we learned in Philippians 3:10. This is entering into what the Lord warned us about. We'll move to point number three now. With this long-term view of the Lord's return, we have a motivation to holiness and godliness to every nation. We're motivated to endure, to raise our families, to teach new converts to prepare themselves for Christian service. And how are we going to prepare them? Are we going to prepare our children and say, if you be a good Christian, you'll always be happy? Let me tell you, that's what young people are fed today. That's what they expect. I called it this morning the soup can notion of Christianity. Everything is ultra convenience. Let me tell you, if you're teaching that to your children, you are destroying them. And there are parents who make idols out of their children, and they don't want them ever to have to suffer. They don't exhort them to prioritize in the things of God at the expense of the world. In fact, they train them to put the world first and spiritual things second. What are they doing? They're raising a generation of wimps who, when persecution comes and trial comes, will accept the grace of God. We can't rule out God's grace. We can't rule out what the Spirit of God may do. But if we do that as parents, we're not helping our children. In Romans 8:17, the great promise is, if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Him. That's a great text. And it's a great truth. And it's a reality. It's a reality. This long-term view of waiting and watching for the Lord's return in the midst of a world of opposition, it puts backbone into a Christian. Whereas if we say, oh, it doesn't matter, the Lord may return tomorrow or tonight. Now, I understand in evangelism, some people think it's, you know, very motivational to say to an unconverted person, you better be saved, the Lord could be coming tonight. But to keep saying that to a Christian loses all motivation. What we ought to be doing is persevering, preparing ourselves and the generation to come, because we do not know the hour of the Lord's return. And those things that people say are signs of the Lord's return, well, 99.9% of everybody's been wrong. They've been wrong. And so, this long-term view motivates us. The church shall triumph. One of the best illustrations I've found of this is that the church today is living between V-Day and D-Day. When Europe was occupied by Germany and the Allied forces landed on the beaches, that was D-Day. That was the day that the reclaiming of Europe began. And it really was the day when Nazism was finished. And little by little, the Allied forces advanced across Europe and they reclaimed occupied nations. But victory could not be claimed, of course, until Nazism was totally wiped out. We are now between D-Day and V-Day. The Lord has begun the work of saving His people and building His church. And that victory day is the day when He's going to come. And He's going to destroy Satan. We read in Revelation 20 that He will be loosed for a little season. And then will be the battle of Armageddon. And then the Lord will destroy Satan. The Lord will destroy him. It'll be the intervention of the Lord that will destroy the wicked one with the brightness of His appearing. And that will be the final victory of the church. I was reading a book recently about Holland under occupation. It was tough, especially in the last winter when food was most difficult to find. People were hiding Jews in their attic spaces. There was an underground movement that was really being crushed more and more and becoming very ineffective, although they did supply certain information and help to pilots that were down and so on. They did do a marvelous work, but their effectiveness was seemingly hopeless. And they would hear on the radio announcements that D-Day has begun. The Allied forces have advanced to a certain point of France and Holland. And everybody would be saying, it's only a matter of time. And we're in this holding condition until we are fully liberated. That's the picture of the Christian. It's not easy being a Christian in this world. It seems that we are under occupation of the enemy at times. It seems that evil is advancing and progressing and being rewarded in this world. But we know that the great deliverance is coming, and all the wicked will be destroyed. Now, in your notes, you'll notice this is page 5 in your notes. I'm not sure if your notes are... your notes are not numbered the same as mine. It will probably be the end of page 3 or beginning of page 4. You'll notice that this is a motivation for holiness. Why should Christians live godly and holy? Why should we purify ourselves? Because we have this hope in us. And while things are hard and difficult, I want to be ready for that glorious day of the Lord's appearance. It's a motivation for happiness. And boy, do we ever need that in the Christian life. Where is the happiness of the church today? It seems that the hallelujah victory sound is very lacking. Where is the church with the amens of God's people with the blessed assurance in their souls? This doctrine brings rest from pain, from the temptations of sin, and even from death itself. And tomorrow, when we stand around an open grave to see a beloved sister laid in the earth, it's not the end. The Lord is coming. And it seems that death has done an awful work to destroy the life of a beloved. But resurrection's coming. And then as a motivation for service, we have meaning to life's history. Now, I don't have time, and I know that endurance is probably gone. We have more perspiration in this meeting than we have inspiration. So we have to get straight to the point here. And it's this, that with this doctrine that the Lord has told us, there's going to be a long period of time when the church will suffer and endure and go through difficulties. And as I was rejected, you will be rejected. As I was persecuted, you will be persecuted. This now gives purpose to the history of the church. I was reading that the Greeks had a totally different idea of history. They had a circular view of history. Everything goes round in circles. And then you're at this starting point, and the struggle goes on and on and on. You end up just back where you started. And in the notes, you'll read about a story of this city of... what's the name of the city that was... Oran. It was overrun with rats. And the people exhausted themselves to scurry these rats out, get rid of them. And after they had thought they had initial victory, they came to the problem, but the rats will be back. That's the circular view of the Greek world and philosophy. Many people hold to that today. Reincarnation would be in the same scope and same sphere, that everything's just cyclical. And it goes round and round. That's hopelessness. And, of course, it abandons all human responsibility. The Christian view is that this world is right on a straight course, on a period to a point in time only known by the Lord, when He is going to liberate His church, when He's going to wrap up all the affairs of these nations, and God is going to receive the worship of His people. I like that. That gives me something to get up for in the morning. That gives me something to be a pastor of a Christian church. Why give my life to preach the gospel? Because there's purpose. And while there are struggles and sometimes defeats and discouragements in the midst of it, we're pressing on to the great goal. And the Lord may not come in my lifetime, but the work, the worship, the witness that we raise for the Lord now is a part of the machinery of God building His church and saving His people. And so we press on. We're waiting for that victory day. I'll leave you with this last verse where the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." He's reigning. The Lord Jesus couldn't say that if He wasn't reigning. The Lord Jesus couldn't say that, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world." Yes, this takes the fear away. It brings peace to the believer. It fills our hearts with peace. We call this the long-term view of the Lord's coming, the last days, the now millennium view. It all sort of ties in and synchronizes here.